So this morning we're continuing our series on crucial commitments, and today is probably my favorite subject of all, and that is grace, the commitment to grace. And the idea here is we receive grace from the Lord, and then we commit ourselves to show grace that we've received from Him to others. Sometimes grace comes to us or in a very unexpected way. Like for Philip Yancey, maybe some of you have read his books over the years. Philip Yancey was returning home from a conference in which he was speaking, and he was driving on a rural Colorado road in the mountains on his way back by himself in his Ford Explorer. The road was pretty treacherous, and there was ice on the roads, being that it was in Colorado. That happens from time to time. Philip hit some black ice, swerved off the road, and his Ford Explorer tumbled down an embankment, rolling five times. He remembers the glass shattering all around him, everything inside the Ford Explorer just being strewn along the side of the mountain as he rolled down. The Ford Explorer landed on its wheels. The roof had crushed in. Philip Yancey was bleeding. He had enough strength in him to get out of the car, but he felt a terrible pain in the back of his neck. He was wondering if anyone was going to find him. Thankfully, within a few minutes, someone did roll down the road, and they rescued him and took him to a hospital. I'll pick up the story with Philip Yancey describing it when the doctor comes to see him. He says, "A few hours later, lying strapped to a gurney in a nearby hospital, I learned the source of the pain in his neck. Quote, there's no easy way to say this, Mr. Yancey," the young doctor began. "After studying the results of my CAT scan, you have a broken neck." The good news was that the break had not occurred in the spinal cord canal, in which case, he says, "I likely would have ended up paralyzed like Christopher Reeve." The bad news, the vertebrae had fractured right next to a major artery, which a bone fragment may well have nicked. The doctor continued, "We have a jet standing by to airlift you to Denver if needed. I must emphasize, this is a life-threatening situation. If the artery is leaking blood, you probably won't make it to Denver. Here's a phone. You may want to contact your loved ones and tell them goodbye, just in case. In all, I lay strapped down 7 hours that day as doctors discussed my fate. I lay immobile, calling family members, reviewing my life, preparing for death. As it happened, thank God, scans revealed no arterial leakage. The hospital released me that evening, fitted with a brace that would keep my head from moving for the next 12 weeks. Never go without this brace. Wear it around the clock, the doctor warned. One small slip and you could die. I doubt I got a full night's sleep during those 3 months. I could not drive a car, ride a bike, or jog, but I was alive, Philip Yancey writes. For a few weeks after the accident, I walked around in a daze of grace, looking at the sky, trees, grass, my wife, my friends with fresh eyes. Even as my battered body brought new aches and pains to my attention, each new day brought fresh promptings of gratitude. That's what grace will do for you, produce gratitude. I awoke with a profound sense of joy in the simplest things, bird flitting from tree to tree, billowy morning clouds, the sound of a creek flowing around rocks and ice outside, the ability to move a finger, to dress myself. I began seeing the world through a different lens, more grateful for the sheer joy and beauty of life, which by grace had been restored to me. Sometimes grace comes to you in the most unexpected ways. It did for Philip Yancey. I love that line where he says, "I walked around in a daze of grace." What he meant by that was just, I walked around with a heightened sense of God's grace in my life and his protection. Grace came to the Apostle Paul in an unexpected way as well. Turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, the book of Acts chapter 9. The Apostle Paul was a Pharisee, and he was a very active and aggressive defender of the law. And so when Jesus came and he was crucified and resurrected, and a whole new movement around Christ began to grow up, the early Christian church, Paul was determined to stop that movement. He was very active and aggressive, and he wanted to do whatever it took to squash this new movement of what he thought was a threat to the law. And so the Apostle Paul, here named Saul, describes an event in which he was encountered by grace in a completely unexpected way. Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. That was probably just the first step, take them as prisoners, but then eventually take them to the gallows. As he neared Jerusalem on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, at this point, not only did a light flash around Paul, but the light came on in his mind, and he realized, I've been on the wrong side. And he probably, in his own thinking, with this whole experience of encountering the light and this extremely powerful voice and just completely out of the blue, he probably thought the next thing that's going to happen is that this divine gavel of justice is going to come crashing down on me. I've really messed up, and I am in big trouble. I don't know if you've ever had that experience before, where you thought you were doing the right thing, and then all of a sudden, you know, your boss comes in, or your parents come in, or somebody comes in, and they say, "Man, are you in trouble?" And you're just terrified in that moment of what's going to happen. A wave of terror must have coursed through his veins as he imagined God crushing him in that moment. However, this was Saul's first encounter with Jesus. And the God of Saul was a God of judgment and punishment. But he found in Jesus somebody totally different than that. Instead of Jesus dangling Paul's feet over judgment's fire, what did Jesus do? He wrapped him in his arms of love and forgiveness and set him on a new path. The road to Damascus for Saul would be a road to grace, a road of grace. So what did Jesus say? "Now get up." Get up. I've got a whole new life for you. And he said, "Get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do." And the Apostle Paul then became, what, a champion of grace. And it all began in this first encounter with Jesus, the man of grace. What did Paul say about his new life? Turn to Romans chapter 8. We sometimes think of the book of Romans as a book of grace, where Paul is kind of putting grace under the microscope and he's attaching words to it like justification and pardon and redemption and sanctification, all these great theological concepts all surrounding the idea of grace. And in Romans chapter 8, what does Paul say? "Therefore, there is now no condemnation." Where did Paul get that idea? On the road of grace when he met Jesus face to face. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. That's what grace does. It sets you free. It gives you a second chance. Free to do what? Free to live a whole new life. free to love as never before. Listen, when a person is in a free fall off the cliff of condemnation and is caught up by the grace of God and given a second chance, that person has a changed perspective. That's transforming. They feel empowered. We read a little earlier from Romans chapter 8. Look to the end of the passage. For I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor present, nor future, nor any powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. An encounter with grace. Imagine a world in which every human being is living out of grace, walking around in a daze of grace. What would it look like? Imagine it inside of you. Out of the inner fountain of grace would flow all sorts of wonderful qualities like joy and appreciation and creativity and hope and contentment. You would be completely at peace, no self-condemning thoughts, no fear of being criticized or bullied or pushed around. You'd be at ease, completely free to be who God made you to be yourself. Living in grace, you'd be drawn to expressions of grace. You'd be drawn to things that are beautiful and good. You'd have no interest in disgraceful things. Anything destructive or hurtful or dark or explosive, you just wouldn't be interested in that. Now imagine such grace lived out in your family. Your home would be a safe place. Grace is welcoming, accepting, warm, inviting, and supportive. It releases oxygen into the air so that you can breathe and relax with one another. Grace is healing. Grace is forgiving. Grace listens. Grace empathizes. Grace makes room for the outcast. Grace fills the air with laughter. Grace picks people up when they fall. It restores the weary. It values the castaway. It shares the burden. Now imagine grace in your school. Imagine grace in your workplace. Imagine grace in your neighborhood. Imagine grace in our church. And that's what Paul imagined when he wrote the 12th chapter of the book of Romans. Turn there, just a few more pages to your right. Go to the 12th chapter. Living grace, experiencing grace, writing about grace, in its theological aspects, what it means to us and our hope in Christ. Then he gives the practical aspect of grace. What does it look like? Grace experience leads to grace expressed. And so in chapter 12, starting in, well, the entire chapter, but we're just going to look at a few verses, starting in verse 9, Paul's going to describe what grace lived out looks like. Romans chapter 12, verse 9. He says this, love must be sincere. Grace exhibits itself in love, genuine love, not hypocritical love, you know, not friendliness with a fake smile. It's sincere. Friendliness with a fake smile, someone said, is what you say to the policeman after they give you the ticket when you say thank you. That's fake. Love that's sincere is from the heart. And if you truly love someone from the heart, then what are you going to do? You're going to hate anything that might hurt them. So it says, hate what is evil. You're going to want everything that's good for them. Cling to what is good. Verse 9 is kind of an umbrella thought that covers the entire rest of the passage. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And so he's going to explain that. He's going to expound on that. And I picked out 6 invitations that Paul's going to give us to live grace fully. We're filled with God's grace, and then we live that out grace fully, full of grace, lived grace fully. Hope you got that. So invitations, 6 invitations to live gracefully. And the first one is this. You can put it on the screen. It's just simply be devoted to one another in brotherly love. So what is love that's sincere do? Well, the first thing in verse 10 is be devoted. Love is devoted to one another in brotherly love. The Greek word for devoted means full of tenderness. It denotes the delicate affections rendered by those who cherish one another, such as parents to children and brothers to sister. The kind of devotion that Paul has in mind here is the kind of devotion that a mother has to her newborn baby. This is not the kind of way that the maternity ward nurse treats the newborn baby. When our first child was born, I recall after the birth of the baby, you know, they eventually the baby goes into the maternity ward there, and then the nurse has to do a variety of things, right? So what does she do? Immediately, you know, this is not her child, she's doing her job, you know, she's a nice person, I'm sure, but she's got a job to do, right? This baby needs some scrubbing. This baby needs some poking and prodding and pricking. They've got to get the baby to show a little bit of sample of blood so they can check the blood. So I'm sitting there watching this, and in those days you could actually videotape it. So I'm horrified. It's this brand new son, you know, who we love. This nurse is just jostling and rubbing and scrubbing, and then she takes this needle, and what does she do? She squinches up my little baby son's heel, you know, just like this, and pokes it, and he just goes, cries, he gets a little bit of blood out of there. And then the next thing she's got to do is got to wash him. So she grabs the baby by the back of the neck, you know, he's like this, sticks him under the faucet. I mean, you know, just sticks him under at home, we have this beautiful, you know, bath for the baby. You know, you take the baby, put it in the bath, and ooh, cuddle and everything. But this nurse just grabs this baby, sticks him under the faucet. So I thought, well, welcome to life, you know. This is about what it is. You know, you're going to get poked and prodded. You might bleed a little bit, and people are going to be a real pain in the neck. But then what did that nurse do? She wrapped that baby up tight, nice, clean, soft cloth. She brought the baby into his mother, and there she held him. And she looked into his eyes, and she smiled, and she loved that baby. And Paul is saying, that's what I'm looking for. You know, when grace fills you from the inside, you know, you look at people differently. You don't want to make them bleed. You don't want to hurt them. You want to be tender toward them in devotion, in love. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is Paul says, not only be devoted to one another tenderly, but also honor one another above yourselves. Honor one another above yourselves. Out of love, kind of a tenderness toward people is you want to honor them above yourselves. A person who's truly devoted to another person in love will lift them up to put them in the front of the line to make certain that person gets the better position. You know, I think of Phil Yancey's experience when he was walking around in a daze of grace. You know, he looked at his wife through fresh eyes. You know, he just saw her differently, didn't take advantage of her, didn't take her for granted. And so easy for us to kind of slip into a self-focused mindset where we're wanting to be the first in line. We're wanting to be raised higher than the other people. Instead, Paul says, honor others above yourself. That's what happens when grace changes you from the inside out. You love others. You're devoted. You honor them. Not only that, but you love God a new way, a whole new way. And so Paul in the next verse goes, he says, honor one another above yourselves. In verse 11, he says, never be lacking in zeals, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. What he's talking about here is our love not only for others, but also for God. Not too long ago, my son, who I just gave the illustration about as a baby, now he's an adult, and he's in Texas, and I visited him not too long ago, and he wanted to fix me a dinner outside. And so we were sitting around under an oak tree, and He works at a farm, so he picks some fresh vegetables, and we bought some sausage, and we're just going to cook over an open fire out there in a beautiful evening under an oak tree in Texas. And so he starts to build the fire, and you know, I think about coals, you know, I think about bringing a barbecue unit, you know, I think, well, where's the propane, you know? So, you know, he just has dry pine needles and some sticks, and so he's beginning to light this fire. And it takes a little bit of work, you know, and so he's down right next to the fire, and he, you know, he's lighting it, blowing on it, lighting it. I mean, it takes a good 10 minutes or so to get the thing to where it's just beginning to flame up and beginning to warm up. And so as I'm sitting there, you know, I'm not much of a campfire person, but I notice that the fire goes down, you know, that you don't see the flames anymore. And so what happens is Chris gets down on his hands and knees, and he blows in the middle of the fire again. He blows into the fire, into the center of the heat to reignite the flame, right? And so it goes off again, you know, goes off. Not, it just dies down. And so I said, Chris, you know, the fire is going out again. Oh, don't worry about it. Don't worry about it. In the core, there's a heat there. You just have to blow on it, and it'll reignite. It'll reignite. So what he just kept blowing on that core, you know, and it kept reigniting, It got hot enough that we were able to actually cook something on it, but it took a while, you know. But with our spiritual life, it takes blowing on, you know, it takes blowing on that heat at the core to get it to flame up again. And Paul is saying to us today, remember to not only love others, love the Lord. Don't be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor. Spiritual fervor, that means they're the spiritual heat. Spiritual heat, serving the Lord. Keep your spiritual heat going. Stoke your spiritual fire. And verse 12, he says, one of the ways that you'll be able to benefit from that is that you'll be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Really, our spiritual life kind of comes down to these three phrases. And they're sort of a sandwich. You kind of know how you're doing spiritually when you hit an affliction. When everything's going fine, you know, you really can't tell. But when you hit an affliction, a real hardship, some kind of pain in your life, you know, is there a sense of, okay, God's got this. I'm patient. You can be patient and not all frantic. I mean, I need to learn this, you know, in the midst of the affliction. So think of it as a sandwich. So you've got the affliction in the middle, and you're kind of thinking, okay, God's got this. On one side of the sandwich, to say the piece of bread underneath, is joyful in hope. Joyful in hope. And then on the top of it is faithful in prayer. And let me say, whenever an affliction comes to you, a hardship, some loss, wrap that affliction in hope and prayer. Wrap that affliction in hope and prayer. And that'll keep your spiritual life heated up. Some of you right now, as you're hearing my words, you're going, I need that right now. I need that right now. You need a little affliction sandwich, hope and prayer right now. So why don't we just take a moment of quiet? And I'd just like for you to review whatever's going on in your life. If you haven't been patient, if you've been really filled with anxiety and fear, just in this moment, say, Lord, I put my hope in you, and I want to find joy in that. And I want to, in my heart of hearts, this very second, I want to pray. I want to pray to you. Just be my hope, be my joy in the midst of this affliction. Can you do that right now? So just for a moment. Begin by naming the problem, a circumstance, a fear, maybe even a person. Can you build under that affliction hope? And as you build under that affliction hope, Lord, you've got this. I know you're in charge. Just help me to relax and then pray to the Lord. Just ask the Lord what you need from him in this moment. Amen. So grace in this moment where you're praying to the Lord comes from within, and it's expressed in love for people and love for God in the midst of whatever you're going through. And there's three more ways that Paul has for us. I'll cover them really quick. The next one is share with those in need. See, the first three are kind of within, aren't they? You know, they're coming from outside, inside out. And then as they begin to kind of fill your heart, fill your mind, fill your perspective, fill your love for others, then all of a sudden they fill your hands, you know, and your feet and your body, and you start sharing with those in need. Look at verse 13. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. It's very practical. I mean, there's not a whole lot to say here except, okay, we need to share what we have with those in need. It could be time, it could be listening to somebody, or it could be something material. And we have a group of folks in our church, the deacons and the deaconesses, and this group of folks, from the very beginning of the church, the leaders of the church said it's really important for us to share with those in need. So they selected deacons and deaconesses, and one of their first jobs was to distribute food to those that didn't have food. And so here at the church over the years, we've supplied food to a food pantry. And down on the other side of the campus, there's in one of the other buildings, there's a room there, and all the cupboards are full of non-perishable food. And there's clothes in there as well. And so I thought, you know, our pantry is full, but you may know somebody whose pantry is empty, and you may like to share with somebody in need. So David Anderson and Mark Wilkins, who are overseeing the food pantry, will be, Mark's not here, he had to go, but David Anderson will be back at a table, and he's going to have some sacks of groceries. How practical is this? And so after the service, go out, grab a sack of groceries to give to somebody in need. Or it could be that you have the need, your pantry is the one that's empty right now. And you could use some groceries to fill your pantry. Well, they're there for you, okay? And the fact is, it doesn't do anybody any good sitting in a pantry at the church, you know. So take these groceries. Sometimes I wonder, how can we distribute all this stuff? Well, I've just deputized you all as deacons and deaconesses, okay? So take some groceries and go spread them. Give them to somebody in need if you can. Now, there's just some samplings out there on the courtyard. If you need more, talk to David and arrange for a time when you can come to the church and grab some groceries. I mean, we would love to just fill your trunk with food if you need food, all right? That's one way that we can do that. We can share God's grace with you. So let us share God's grace with you. If you know somebody, share. If you need food, we are more than happy to give it to you. So that's one real practical way. Now, the fifth way, and I'm going to skip verse 14 because really that applies to the next section. Someday will be another sermon on blessing those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. That's a whole nother section. So I wonder if Paul was getting ahead of himself. So forgive me, Paul, but I'm going to just skip over to 15 and continue this line of thinking about God's grace expressed in love. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. How many of you have heard that before? Rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn. Okay, many of us have heard that before. It comes right here. And what's the idea there? Is that if grace is in you, if you've experienced grace, you're going to love with empathy. You're going to be of the same mind with another person. You're going to feel their feelings. You're going to live in harmony with them. It happens when we're, what happens when you're out of harmony with somebody? Well, here's what happens. A good thing happens to them and you go, ah, rats, I wish that happened to me. They get something that you wanted, you know, and you kind of kick the dirt. Oh, I wanted that. You can't rejoice with someone who's rejoicing. Or, even worse, something bad happens to someone else and you go, oh, yeah. And you think you're rejoicing with something that over something bad happened to somebody else. And Paul's saying, no, rejoice with those who rejoice. Be in harmony. You know, harmony is something, it's actually if physics are involved in harmony, right? I think so. As two sound waves modulate in sync, they're in harmony. So when we rejoice with those who rejoice, we're in sync, we're harmonizing with their joy. And when they're sad or they're mourning because of a loss, we're harmonizing with their loss. And so when we mourn when someone else is rejoicing, and we rejoice when someone else is mourning, we're in disharmony with them. Cain, remember Cain and Abel. Cain could not rejoice that Abel's sacrifice was accepted by God. Instead, he grieved. Remember Cain and Abel? Cain could not rejoice over his brother's sacrifice being accepted by God. Instead, he got angry and hateful, and then he got even and murdered his brother. This is where disharmony leads, to anger and hatred. And one way that you can, and parents, this is one little tip here. One way that you can really teach this to your kids is when somebody else wins, you know, in sports or whatever it might be, teach your children to go up and congratulate them. To say, I'm glad you won. I'm glad you won. Competitiveness is probably one of the worst ways to destroy harmony. Competitiveness kills harmony, and so does envy and greed and covetousness. And what's the cure? Ask for grace to rejoice when something good happens to another person. Say, I'm glad for you when the other person gets the promotion that you were after. When the other student gets the scholarship that you were hoping for. You may have to gulp a few times, but ask for grace to say, I'm glad for you. It's okay to wipe away a tear, even in the most difficult of circumstances, like maybe when your sister gets pregnant again and you're having trouble getting pregnant for the first time. Say, I'm glad for you. God will give you the grace to enter into her joy even when your heart is breaking. Someone else will come along to weep with you. You know, God will send somebody to weep with you if that's what you need. That's what it means to live in harmony with one another. It's a beautiful expression of God's grace. And the last point is this. The rest of verse 16, do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. And the last one is just simply this. Grace, when it catches you off guard, when it boils up, when it comes up from within you, is going to develop humility. I had a great experience just on Friday because I had an opportunity to help a family go through a celebration of life service. And the family doesn't attend here. It was kind of through a connection and a connection. And this particular family, the person that we were memorialized, whose life we were celebrating, had been in Alcoholics Anonymous for most of his life. And so he was 33 years sober, and that was part of the celebration of the service. But there were probably 300, 400 people there. And many of the people stood up and said, this particular man, you know, helped me become sober and keep my sobriety. And then again and again and again, he said, this particular man saved me. When I was 28 years old, he rescued me. He brought me to meetings, and he helped me in my recovery. And now I'm 28 years sober. And there's this sense of, within this whole community of Alcoholics Anonymous and the recovery movements, that there's a great deal of humility. I mean, after all, I've never been in a celebration of life service where someone comes up and says, hi, I'm Bob, I'm an alcoholic. Hi, Bob. It was a beautiful thing to experience. It really was. It was magnificent as person after person. This went on for 3 hours. Person after person got up and said, if it wasn't for this man, I would still be, you know, in the pit of my addiction. And as each person comes up and talks, they talk with an incredible amount of humility. And how much, when we receive grace, are we willing to associate with those lower than us or that we think are lower? The word here, associate, means to be carried along with, to go with their flow. And I thought this man really exhibited this in his life. He would find somebody in need that he needed to help, and he would go into their life, like into their river, and he would just be with them. He would sponsor them. What makes the proud think that they're higher? Maybe their education, their money, their social connections, their membership in certain clubs, their looks, their family, their career. In Jesus' day, it was his religious standards, political connections. It was wealth that separated the haves and the have-nots. And Paul says, get off your high horse. Jump into the water with people of lower social position and go with the flow for a while. Be with them. Don't be conceited. Don't be wise in your own eyes. Conceited people love to hear themselves talk. They must have the last word. They can't be told anything because they already know everything. I don't know if you know people like that, but they're hard to be around. They're arrogant and boastful. Don't be a know-it-all, Paul says. We can sum it up by saying, be humble. Be willing to be with people of low esteem. And Jesus is our best example of humility. As followers of Jesus, we follow Jesus into the place where there are people of low esteem. So do you have the list? Be devoted to one another. Honor one another. Stoke your spiritual fire. Share with those in need. Live in harmony and be humble. And you say, this is great. This is a great list. I'd love to live in this world, but it's not the world I live in right now. I mean, my family is anything but this. My workplace is anything but this. My community is anything but this. And the fact is, the world is not a friend of grace to help us on to God. So you're not going to find this too much around us. Instead, there's going to be aggression sometimes and violence. We see it all the time. So where do we go? Where do we go when we need grace? And the best place to go is Jesus. The Gospel of John said, we have seen the glory and the glory of the one and only one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Jesus was full of grace. His motives, his behaviors, his personality, his wisdom, his miracles, his teaching, his reactions, his relationship, his style was all full of grace. Every aspect of his life and ministry was full of grace. People were drawn to Jesus because he was a grace giver, like hungry people are drawn to fresh baked bread. Grace is the entry point into the kingdom of God. If what I've described to you is something that you long for, that you need, that you would really want in your heart of hearts, this is the place to begin. This may be an unexpected appointment for you today for you to think that you came to church, but where else can you receive grace except here? And it may be time for you to have that encounter with Jesus, to be transformed from the inside out, to feel his love for you and forgiveness. He's not going to dangle you over judgment's fire. He's going to set your feet on a new path and say, here's my mission for your life. We'll do this together. Jesus loved you more than you can imagine, so much that he gave himself as a sacrifice for your sin when he died on the cross. He bore your judgment on the cross. And when he went into the tomb, he took all of that condemnation with him. Every accusation from the law against you, every single sin that you ever committed or will commit, he took into the tomb with him. And then on the third day, he rose out of that tomb, and that sin and that law is still inside that tomb. It's buried forever. And what you need today is just to say, Jesus, you know, I believe in you. Thank you for dying for me. And I want to follow you. I want to be on your team. I want to show that love, your love. I want to create a world that models the kingdom of God principles of devotion, of harmony, of sharing with those in need, of humility. This is the kingdom that people are looking for. This is the world that people are looking for, and it starts right here, in this place, in this church, in your heart. As we close today, I'd love for you just to pray with just a moment here. Three things to prompt your prayer. One is tell him that you need him. Tell Jesus that you need him. Ask him to love through you. There's no greater fulfilling life path than to say to those in your world, I'm going to love you as Jesus loves you and feel his grace pulsating through your life. And then ask the Lord, how can I begin? What's my first step? Practice in little ways. Maybe it's as simple as when something good happens to somebody else, say, I'm glad for you. Find a way to harmonize with their emotion. Or when they've lost something deep, you can come beside them and say, I understand. We'll go through this together. Make a grace lifestyle your commitment. Commitment to Jesus and commitment to living it out, living him out in the world. At the beginning of our message, I spoke about a near-death experience, a brush with death that caused Philip Yancey to walk around in a daze of grace for weeks. But then eventually it went away. And he may have gone back to his normal life and way of thinking. What we need this morning is not a brush with death, but a brush with life. A brush with Jesus, a near Jesus experience. So that we leave this place not just for a week or two, walking around in a daze of grace, but for the rest of our years, experiencing it, living it, loving others with the grace that only Jesus can give. He is your fire. He is your heat. He is your life.